I want to extend a special welcome to our guests this morning. We're thankful that you have joined us and hope that you'll find your time here at Foundation to be a blessing to you. I don't think I've ever seen a stretch in the history of the church, a two-week stretch with so many major physical difficulties with Isaiah and his physical struggles, and then Don Shoup being in the hospital, William's kidney stones and his surgery yesterday, Dylan's appendicitis, and then Etienne's heart. Unbelievable. There's not too many words that can describe it. Unexpected, undesired. Kind of wonder if the men in our church are single-handedly trying to keep the Rocky View Hospital open. So if you plan to go, why don't you just get an appointment, and I'm sure they'll be glad to welcome you if you just tell them you're from Foundation Baptist Church. On a more serious note, unexpected and undesired times like these can be discouraging, can be perplexing, and at times even faith-destroying. What is God doing? Why would He allow this in my life? Why isn't He helping me? Doesn't He know I don't need this at this time? Doesn't He care? Days like these require more trust, not less trust. Got word yesterday morning that Wendy Sweeney's father had passed away there in the Saskatoon area. Difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. You remember in our last sermons in Isaiah before Christmas where we were? We were in Isaiah chapter 7. I'll invite you to turn back there this morning. Isaiah chapter 7. We were introduced to a king of Judah named Ahaz. Ahaz was not a very upstanding citizen in the kingdom of heaven, to say the least. But God tried to develop his faith and strengthen his faith. Remember, Ahaz was encountering opposition from the northern 10 tribes called Israel or Samaria, and the king of Aram, or the king of Syria. And Ahaz was scared stiff. So God wanted to reassure this king that if he would trust him, all would go well. So he sent Isaiah, and Isaiah is one of Isaiah's sons there, to the aqueduct of the pool on the way to the launderer's field. Remember the message to Ahaz? Don't fear, Ahaz. I can deal with these two little weaklings. Just trust me. I'll take care of them. And so he recognizes that Ahaz is struggling to believe this. So God wants to increase his faith. So he says, Ahaz, I'll give you a sign. I'll do a miracle for you. You name the miracle, I'll do it. And yet Ahaz tries to sound very pious, and he says, I'm not going to test the Lord. God says, okay, you rejected my sign. First sign, I'm going to give you a second sign, but on the second sign, you don't get to choose it, I get to choose it, and the sign is going to be the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ahaz rejects God's offer, decides to try and come up with a way to scheme his way out of this, and so what does he do? He asks Assyria for help. The enemies, he asks for help, and for a while they seem to have helped. They come in and they deal with Israel's king and they deal with Syria's king. And I'm sure Ahaz sat back and thought, whew, God didn't really know what he was talking about. My plan worked out just fine. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. You say that's quite a jump in the book of Isaiah. Yes, it is. Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 and 38 and 39 are the contrast to chapter 7. They form what I believe is the backbone of the book of Isaiah. And if we can get what the backbone is, it'll help us to understand the theme of the entire book, what God is really driving at and what God really wants to teach us here in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are the contrast to Ahaz's doubt in chapter 7. So in chapter 36, we're fast-forwarding 33 years from chapter 7. So we've moved from 734 B.C. all the way to 701 B.C. Ahaz is no longer king. He's dead. His son Hezekiah is now king. And Hezekiah is facing a situation as grim as his father faced 33 years before. The question is will Hezekiah and Judah respond the same way that Ahaz did? Chapter 36 and verse 1, Isaiah tells us, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Isaiah had predicted earlier that God would judge Judah through Assyria, but he promised, I'm not going to let Assyria destroy Judah entirely. There's going to be a remnant, chapter 10. In fact, not only will there be a remnant, he says, after I've used Assyria to bring judgment on Judah for their sin, I'm going to deal with Assyria and its pride. I can take care of Assyria. You don't have to fear them. That's what he tells them in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, don't fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be turned towards their destruction. God says, you don't have to fear Assyria. You just need to trust me. I can take care of Assyria. This is difficult because Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world and they have the most powerful king in the world, Sennacherib. And God says, don't worry about that little guy. So verse 2 says, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh. I've never heard of a kid named Rabshakeh before. Probably won't, because it's actually not a personal name, it's a title. You could say the Rabshakeh. Who is the Rabshakeh? He's probably the number two guy in Sennacherib's army. You had the Tartan, who was the general, and then you had the Rabshakeh. So you might say something like the chief officer or the colonel or something along those lines. He's a very high officer in Sennacherib's army. Isaiah doesn't record it for us here, but the parallel passage in 2 Kings records that not only did the Rabshakeh come, but the Rabsaris, who was probably over Sennacherib's servants, and the Tartan, the general, accompanied the Rabshakeh. So you've got these three powerful guys here outside the city of Jerusalem, and where are they? As we're reading through verse 2, a light probably went on in your head. Wait a second. Where is this taking place? Look at the end of the verse again. The conduit or the aqueduct of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. You say, that sounds very familiar, and it should, because this is the exact spot that Isaiah tried to assure Ahaz 33 years ago. Coincidence? No, I don't think so. It's the exact spot where Ahaz's faith was tested. How would Hezekiah, his son, respond? It's a place of decision. Ahaz made the wrong decision and put his trust in Assyria instead of God. And consequently, the Assyrian army is oppressing Judah now. But Hezekiah doesn't have to make the same choice. He can choose to trust God's word instead of his own plan or the strength of another army. So here's this Rabshakeh, his military leader. Sennacherib has taken Lachish. You say, what's the significance of Lachish? Well, that's only about 40 kilometers from Jerusalem. That was one of Judah's fortified cities. It was kind of the last defense before Jerusalem. Sennacherib's already got Lachish. And so now he sends his messengers to deliver a grim message to Judah. Verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, this would be Hezekiah's household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So Hezekiah sends his three representatives out to talk to the three representatives of Assyria. Verse 4. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" And notice how Sennacherib addresses Hezekiah. Is there any title there in front of Hezekiah's name? There's nothing. He just says, "Hezekiah. I've got a message for Hezekiah from the great king." In other words, somebody, the most important man in the world, wants to tell this nobody, Hezekiah, something, and Hezekiah better listen if he knows what's good for him. What's happening here? Sennacherib is setting himself up as the king of the entire earth. And is that a problem? It's a problem because in Isaiah 6, we already saw the king of the entire earth on his throne, and the angels around him say, "Holy, holy, holy." I think there's an intentional contrast here where Sennacherib is saying, "I'm king of all the earth, you can trust me," and God is saying, "I'm king of all the earth, you can trust me," and it's a place of decision. The message is, what's this confidence, literally this trust that you are trusting in, is how it reads. What is this trust that you are trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Verse 5. I say, "Your counsel and your strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely? Who are you trusting again that you have rebelled against me?" We're going to see this word trust about 9 times in these next 2 chapters. Who do you trust? The question is, who do you trust? And he's speaking specifically to Hezekiah. And he says, "Who do you think you are, Hezekiah? Who are you trusting in that you have rebelled against me?" So verse 6. He says, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." He says, "Hezekiah, you think you're going to get help from Egypt? You're not going to get help from Egypt. They're actually going to hurt you. They're weak. They can't do anything for you. So really, you think Egypt's going to help you to rebel against the greatest king on all the earth?" Verse 7, "Well, we're not trusting in Egypt. We trust in the Lord." The Rabshakeh says, "If you say to me," verse 7, "we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar." Now, was this true? It absolutely was true. Kings before Hezekiah set up false worship there all around Judah, and Hezekiah came in and cleaned it up and said, "We're going to worship God where he prescribed us to in Jerusalem, one altar. We're not going to have altars all over the place." Question is, how did Assyria know this? They obviously had ways of getting information. And he tries to use it to manipulate Hezekiah and the people into doing what he wants them to do, because the pagans, this Rabshakeh would have believed, that the more places you had to worship your God, the better you were, better chance you had of actually getting him to listen to you. So put an altar here, put a shrine here, and they just spread them out all over. And he's trying to appeal to any Israelites who might be inclined to think like a pagan, to say, "You really think that you can trust Hezekiah when he doesn't want the gods to listen?" So he tries to manipulate the people to turn against Hezekiah. Verse 8, he says, "Now come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. He says, "You can trust me. Trust me. We'll even give you 2,000 horses. We'll strengthen you." And then he adds this sarcastic note in the end of verse 8, "If you are able on your part to set riders on them." Can you even find 2,000 men in all of Judah who know how to ride a horse? Verse 9. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He says the lowest officer in the army of Assyria is stronger than you, Hezekiah. You're a nobody. Verse 10, the Rabshakeh makes the argument even a little more difficult to avoid. He says in verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He says, guys, it's futile to resist. You know why? Number one, you're not strong enough. And number two, your own God told me to do this. I'm only doing what your God told me to do. What's he trying to do? He's trying to demoralize them so that they'll surrender. So that they'll say, Hezekiah, wake up. We don't want to go through this. Just surrender already. What is the Rabshakeh saying? Well, he tries to sound very spiritual. And isn't that the way it is when people try and tempt us to doubt God? They have to make it sound kind of spiritual. What's he suggesting? He's suggesting, folks, God is angry with you and he doesn't care about you anymore because he told me to come and destroy you. He's trying to demoralize them and he's evidently doing a good job. What does all this have to do with us? Situations are a little bit different nowadays. You probably don't have an army surrounding your house. But here's I think, what Isaiah is trying to communicate to us through this passage. Number one, circumstances of life tempt us to doubt whether God cares about us. That's essentially what this Assyrian officer is saying. Guys, just surrender. God doesn't care about you anymore. He's abandoned you. He's forsaken you. He told me to destroy you. Does Satan do that with us? All the time. If your God really cared about you, do you think he would let this be happening to you? Does God care about you? Does God have concern about you, or has he forsaken you? That's the first truth. That circumstances tempt us to doubt whether God even cares about us anymore. But there's a second truth that we need to get from this passage from verses 11 to 21. Not only do circumstances tempt us to doubt God's care for us, circumstances also tempt us to doubt something else about God. What is that? Verse 11. This does not look good. I mean, here's this large army, this Assyrian army, that's obviously stronger than the Judah army. Verse 11, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, speak now to your servant, speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak with us in Judean or Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So they're right outside the city, close to the wall, and apparently a congregation has gathered on the wall, people of the city of Jerusalem who want to hear what's going on. They obviously know this is not a good thing. And so this Rabshakeh was obviously a pretty cultured guy. He knew his stuff. He obviously had been trained in other languages and dialects. And he knew the Hebrew dialect that they spoke in Jerusalem. And so he's conversing with these guys in Hebrew. And the three Judah leaders here realize that this is bad. This is going to demoralize the people who overhear this. So they make a request of the Rabshakeh, why don't you speak to us in Aramaic? Aramaic was kind of like Hebrew, but it was enough different that the ordinary citizens on the wall wouldn't have been able to understand it. It was kind of the government language of that region of the world, the diplomatic language, the fancy language of the day. And so they say, don't speak to us in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic. We can understand Aramaic, but we don't want the guys on the wall to hear. And you can guess what the Rabshakeh says. He's not interested in making bargains with people. And so in verse 12, he says, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? So he says, I'm not talking just to Hezekiah and to you three. I'm talking to everybody in Jerusalem. And he says, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine with you. Rabshakeh sounds like a really nice guy, doesn't he? He says, I'm not talking just to you. I'm talking to everybody. Because when we lay siege to the city and you don't have food and you don't have water and you're huddled together and disease is spreading and you're in a famine and you're starving to death, he says, I'm talking to those guys. Because now they have a chance to trust the king of Assyria. Verse 13, the Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean or Hebrew and said this. So he says, forget you guys. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so he starts yelling to the people on the wall to make sure that they hear it. And he says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Here's the king, the greatest king in all the earth. And here's what he has to say to you. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Here's the question, is who can we trust to deliver us? Who can we help? Who can we trust to help us in times of crisis? Is it God or is it somebody else? And he says, don't trust in Hezekiah. He can't deliver you. That was true. But he says, don't trust in Yahweh, the true God, because he can't even deliver you. Verse 16, don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and each eat of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. He says, don't let Hezekiah try and persuade you to trust the Lord. He says, submit to me, make a deal with Assyria, submit to Assyria, and then you can leave Jerusalem. What's he saying? Probably what happened was when those in Judah got word of the Assyrian army there, where did they run? They ran to Jerusalem to huddle inside the safety of the walls. And so now they're just waiting for the siege to come. The Assyrian army to surround the city, to cut off any food coming in. And so you have all these people from Judah huddled inside Jerusalem. Where do they want to be? I just want to go home. I just want to go back to the hills of Judah where my home is. And I want to start farming. I want to pick my own grapes and I want to eat my own figs and I want to drink from my own well. I don't want to be in Jerusalem in a siege. So he says, submit to Assyria and we'll let you go back to your homes. There is one minor catch, the small print, so to speak, verse 17. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. So here's the fine print. I'll let you go home for a little bit, but then I'm going to deport you. Common Assyrian practice, and we can be thankful that at least the Rabshakeh was honest enough to admit that. He says, I'll let you go home for a little bit, and then we'll take you away to your own land. But don't worry, he says, it'll be like your own land. It'll be a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And if you're on the wall there hearing this, you're probably beginning to think, you know, this guy makes sense. Why would I want to stay in Jerusalem trusting the Lord and possibly die? It'd probably be better to be alive in Assyria, but at least I'd be alive. And Assyria is not so bad. Don't know their language, don't know the people, but we can learn. We'll make a new home out of it. And so you can see the wheels starting to turn in their heads. Maybe we should trust Sennacherib. I'm not sure that Hezekiah's command to trust in the Lord is the best way to go. It's the same for us, isn't it? Satan makes the alternatives to trusting in God look pretty appealing. He backs us into a corner where we feel like we have no other options except to doubt God and come up with our own way out of it. The alternatives to trusting God can appear so attractive. So verse 18, He says, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Jehovah will deliver us. He says, don't let him, your God can't deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah manipulate you and entice you into believing some fantasy. I don't know about you. I assume it's probably the same for you, but frequently in my email inbox or my spam box, I'll get messages that go something like this, and I don't usually read them. Usually Gmail just sends them directly to my spam box, and I don't bother reading them. But you probably get messages like these. Dear sir, or dear madam, I am the late widow of Dr. So-and-so, and I don't know what to do with all this money that he left me, and I'd like to donate it to you. All I need is some financial information from you, and I'd be happy to make the transaction. And so you've seen these before, and instantaneously you know that it's a scam, right? There is no Dr. So-and-so, and there is no late widow, and there is no $2 million. And so you delete it, and you don't give it a second thought. Why? Because you know that what they're promising, they cannot deliver. It's a scam. The Rabshakeh is saying, your God is a scam. He can't deliver what he's promised. I know he promised that we would not wipe you out, but he's a scam. He can't deliver it. Don't trust him. He's got some logic to back it up. He asked there at the end of verse 18, have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So he gives some examples that they would be familiar with. Verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Huh? Where are they? They're in Syria. They were captured by the Assyrians, just north of Israel there. So they were familiar with this. Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? That's probably a place in Syria as well. Under Assyrian control now. He brings it a little closer to home at the end of verse 19. He says, and when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Those are the northern 10 tribes of Israel that Assyria overran just 21 years before. Notice, he doesn't believe... The Rabshakeh doesn't believe that the northern tribes were even worshiping the true God. He gets it right. They were, in fact, worshiping false gods. And he says, where were their gods when they needed them? Nobody has stopped Sennacherib. Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Sennacherib's got a little ego problem, doesn't he? He says, there's no God yet that has been stronger than me. So how are they going to respond? Verse 21. These three unfortunate messengers, it says they were silent. They answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. What is the Rabshakeh doing? He says, first of all, your God doesn't care about you anymore. You can't trust him because he doesn't care about you. Second, he says, even if your God did care about you, which he doesn't, but even if he did care about you, he wouldn't have the power to stop Sennacherib. First truth is that temptation, life circumstances tempt us to doubt God's care. Secondly, second truth, life circumstances tempt us to doubt God's power. Maybe God does care about me, but does he have the power to do anything about it? The Rabshakeh says, no, he doesn't. Not against the great king Sennacherib. Even if he did care, what could he do? In other words, Sennacherib is saying, your God is not strong enough. He's no match for my power. So this brings us to the question, friends. Is our God like the other gods of this world? Is he like Satan? Is Satan more trustworthy than God? Can Satan be trusted with your life? I know of a young man, not here, but not too far away. I know of a young man who was struggling with a personal issue in his life, and he began to doubt whether God was concerned about him. He got frustrated. He felt like God wasn't helping him, that God didn't care for him. And so he reached out. He asked for Satan's help. And he's brought himself under a mess. Is Satan more trustworthy than God? How about the God of money? Can it deliver you when you're in a crisis? Can it deliver you from problems? Can money be trusted to provide you happiness? How about the idol of sex? Can it provide happiness? Can it provide satisfaction in this life? How about the idol of friendships? Can friends be counted on to deliver you when you need help? It's really a duel between the gods of this world and the true God. Who can we trust? And we face this decision all the time. Here's my life. Here's a decision I'm going to make. Can I trust what God has said, or do I trust one of the gods of this world? Who's stronger? Who's more satisfying? So Satan lies to us. God won't help you. And even if God wanted to help you, he can't help you. Because he doesn't care and he doesn't have the power. In times like these, our only hope for deliverance is to throw ourselves in dependence on the Lord. When we get backed into a corner by life, we can either get frustrated and we can say, I don't deserve this, what's going on? Or we can look at it for what it is, that the sovereign God of the universe is allowing this to test me to see what I will trust. If I will cast myself entirely on him for deliverance, or I will try and come up with my own means, or I will trust in somebody else to provide for me what only God can provide. And we face those kind of decisions every week. Who do I trust? Who can I trust to tell the truth? Who is lying and who is telling the truth? What is Hezekiah going to do? What would you do? I think I probably would have grabbed a white t-shirt and a little stick and walked out of Jerusalem just like this. All right, good enough. Take me to Assyria. At least I won't be starving to death. And we do that kind of thing all the time. Or we can stay locked up inside Jerusalem and decide to trust the Lord. What decision will you make today? Would you bow your heads, please? Obviously, there are numbers in the church that are going through quite significant crises. And maybe some that, not up to that level for sure, but still significant to you because it involves your life. And you're faced with the dilemma, who can I trust? Am I going to go about it God's way or am I going to go about it my way? Am I going to cast myself on the true God of heaven or am I going to depend on one of the gods of this world, one of the idols of this world? There's no middle ground. You either trust God or you trust something else. What will it be for you today? You say, I don't know how the story ends. How can I make my decision? Well, let me assure you, it ends well for those that decide to trust the Lord. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord on a basic level of turning from your sins and becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never even come to the place where you trust Him to run your life. Well, today's a day where you need to come to Him through prayer Say, God, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus with my soul. I want his forgiveness. I want to follow him. Probably a great number of you have already made that commitment. You know the joy of being forgiven, but you also know the challenges of living the Christian life in a hostile world. Whatever crisis, great or small, you're encountering today, please choose to trust the Lord. Father in heaven, our faith is so small, but your power is so great. And your grace is available for believers today who want to trust. Lord, we pray that your word would elicit a response of faith and belief from each and every heart here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.